You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father, we thank you that we could gather together once again. We thank you for these Wednesdays, Lord, where we open your word and we read, O Lord, and by your Spirit we are taught and informed as to how you work with your people and how you glorify your Son through your word. We thank you tonight for our children who are sitting under the means of grace. We pray for Brad as he teaches that they, O Lord, would be encouraged and built up and strengthened. We pray for those who are in our Way of the Master class that you would be with Ron this evening, Lord, as he teaches, that you would give him wisdom and grace that he might declare the gospel in just a bold way, Lord, that they would come to understand their responsibilities in sharing and fulfilling your great commission. Oh, tonight, Lord, as we look to Esther, Mordecai, Haman, and your story in the book of Esther, may we indeed see your hand of grace and providence for your people, that you are always faithful. May this be a night where we see Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. We left chapter 3 last week with the last verse of chapter 3, verse 15. The edict was sent out to destroy all of the Jewish people throughout the province, in Persia, throughout all the provinces. And verse 15 says, the couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. So we left them drinking. But notice, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. So you can imagine, here you are living in a foreign capital. You've been brought there. Your people have been brought there by a warring king. So not only you, but there are people from all other areas that were captured and overtaken by this king and his mighty army. And you're all together. You're living together. And all of a sudden, an edict is put out that your friends, your neighbors, you go to their weddings of their kids, they go to yours. You know what I mean? You're with these people, you work with these people, and an edict comes out that almost a year from now, every one of these people are to be executed, killed, and all of their goods plundered. So you can imagine the turmoil that this caused, especially in the citadel of Susa, in right around where the king was. So it says Susa was thrown into confusion. So we step into chapter 4. Go ahead, Andrew.
Why do you suppose that he was not able to discern that Esther was Jewish?
Well, from what I've read and what I understand, she spoke Persian. She grew up in Persia. She spoke the Persian language, would have been fluent for her. There was nothing. Most of the Jews lived a very secular lifestyle. They were not. They had no place to worship. They didn't seem to gather for prayer. We don't see any of that reflected in the book of Esther. It's missing in the book of Esther. We see nothing about the worship of God, nothing of prayer, nothing of coming together as a people. So it would be my understanding that there was nothing that would have marked her out. She ate what other people ate. They weren't keeping the dietary laws that the Jews were supposed to keep according to the law of Moses. So there was nothing to distinguish or differentiate them from the rest of the crowd or the rest of the people.
Seems like there would have been a challenge later then to follow through on the command to kill them all if you couldn't easily tell who they were.
Yes, but I'm thinking that there would have been some in some areas who would have been probably more faithful than others. Here's a case where, just like in our culture, I guess if you're an outspoken Christian, you could be an undercover Christian. You can go to church and nobody would know at work you're a Christian. If you never spoke up at work or you never shared the gospel, people would never know. They might think, boy, that's a nice guy or that's a nice young lady or woman, but they would have no identification with you in Christ unless you spoke up. So I would say it's probably the same thing in that culture. Unless they spoke out, there would be no way to look at them and say, wow, they're Jewish or they're Hebrews of Hebrews. All right, come into chapter 4. Now Mordecai, if you'll recall, Mordecai is the cousin, the older cousin, probably about 15 years older than Esther. Esther's parents died. Mordecai is her cousin. He's her guardian. He takes care of her. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, well, what had been done? Well, he learned about Haman's actions. about how he had gone into the king and said there was people living in his kingdom that didn't obey his laws and all, you know, and all of this. And then he offers all this money and says he wants to put out this edict to kill all of the people, all of these people. The king never even questions, well, who are these people? He just says, here's my signet ring, do whatever you want. But it is odd that when the two men who were accused, his two guards, remember the threshold guards that Mordecai overheard, were seeking to murder him and assassinate him, he puts in a big inquiry. He checks into it, wants to know, you know, who said this, who said that. But when Haman says, I want to kill this whole race of people throughout your 127 provinces, he doesn't even ask who they are. He doesn't even question it. So I don't know if he was drinking, drunk, whatever, but he doesn't question it. So when Mordecai finds out what Haman has done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried out with a loud, bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. Now, what is sackcloth? Well, right? It's not burlap bags. It's not flour bags that they, you know, they put flour in. Sackcloth was probably made of goat's hair, the best that we can discern. There might have been some made from hemp or flax, okay, made into a fabric and worn. But it was a coarse fabric. It was not beautiful or, you know, ornamental in any way. It was worn to show you were mourning and you had lost someone. I did a search. Everyone I read talked about how this book emphasized there was sackcloth and fasting, but there was no mention of prayer. So I'm like, wow, that's pretty odd. So I went and I searched my ESV app and I put in sackcloth and I came up with 47 times sackcloth is used in the Bible. Well, 46. So of these 46 times, let's look at the first one. I just want to give you a few places where this phrase sackcloth, this word sackcloth or two words sackcloth is used. Let's look at Genesis 37. Genesis 37, verse 34. This is where Joseph was sold by his brothers, if you'll recall. And they came and they gave the news to their father Jacob, Israel. And then verse 34 of chapter 37 in Genesis says, then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol, the place of the dead, to my son mourning. Okay, so you, as a sign of grief and mourning, you would tear your clothing. That was a sign that you were in deep grief and mourning. And then he said he over his loins, over his waist and lower legs, he laid sackcloth. Sackcloth was a symbol of mourning, okay? Whether it be death or a sadness or a repentance, as we're going to see, it could mean all of those things. Well, this is the first mention in Genesis 37 of sackcloth. Now, the second mention is in 2 Samuel chapter 3. Let's turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 3. But what is interesting is you would think with the comments made about the lack of the word prayer mentioned with sackcloth and fasting in the book of Esther, you would think that it always said sackcloth, fasting, and prayer. Well, it doesn't. I was surprised by that. It mentions sackcloth and fasting, but it doesn't really mention prayer. So in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 31 and 34, 2 Samuel 3, 31 to 34, 2 Samuel chapter 3, 31. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David followed the buyer. This is the funeral procession. They buried Abner, this is the death of Abner, at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, should Abner die as a fool dies, your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered, as one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And then it says, and all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, God do to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So again, we see the wearing of sackcloth, no mention of prayer. There's mourning. Now, Nehemiah, let's go to Nehemiah, okay, chapter 9. I'm not going to give you all of 46. Just be patient. I'm setting something up here. So let's go to Nehemiah. Ezra, Nehemiah, chapter 9. It's the one before Esther. Okay, the book before Esther. Ezra 9, 1 through 3. 9, 1 through 3. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. Dirt or dust, remember? They threw that over their heads. Again, it's a sign of mourning, all right? But again, no mention of prayer here, right? Verse 2, and the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. So in this case, we see mixed with sackcloth, fasting, okay, throwing dirt in their heads as a sign of humility, humbling, mourning. There was a repentance, a confession of sin, and they did read from the law of the Lord, all right? One more. No, I lied. Two more, three more. Job 16. Let's go to Job. Job 16. This is where prayer is linked. The first time that prayer is actually mentioned is in Job 16, which I found interesting. But they made such a big deal. 16, 15, and 17. 15 through 17. They made such a big deal saying prayer and wasn't mentioned in the book. Okay, it's not mentioned in most places where sackcloth and fasting is mentioned. So to make such a big deal about it, I thought was a little bit weird. 15, I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and have laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness. Although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. So he makes a reference to prayer here in Job 16. Okay, and it is linked with sackcloth upon his skin, okay, and it seems to be repentance and mourning over his sinfulness. And then Daniel 9:3, one more. Daniel
9:3.
I think he's throwing it up and he's saying, look, all this stuff has happened to me. He's still trying, at this point in the book of Job, he's still trying to figure out what had happened, why this is happening to him, why such tragedy upon tragedy befell him.
Because what I'm wondering is, if he's referencing, like, there's no violence in my hands and my prayer is pure.
Right.
But if he's referring to, like, my life up to this point, there's been no violence in my hands and my prayer.
Yes.
So why is this happening?
Yes.
Still not be
I don't think he's praying there. I think he's referring to his prayers were pure in the past. You know, he's saying, look, I don't understand all this. Maybe I should have given a better context. Thank you. I'm assuming that we know the story of Job.
No, I do.
Yeah, thank you. Daniel 9:3. First one. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books and the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Okay, so seeking him by prayer, pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. Okay, so we see here prayer is intimately linked with sackcloth, fasting, and mourning. We don't really see it linked anywhere else. And then the last one I have is Joel chapter 3, and excuse me, chapter 2, 12 through 14, and this is the last one, I promise. Won't make a turn. Now I'm having trouble finding Joel. There he is. I got him. Chapter 2, what did I say? Verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent? Listen to that phrase. We're going to hear this again. This verse 14. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Okay, so here we don't really see, other than rend your hearts and not your garments, we don't really see sackcloth, but it seems like there is a reflection in the actions of the Jewish people in the day of Esther that they are saying, okay, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Okay, so let's go back. When Mordecai learned, back in chapter 4 of Esther, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, that is by Haman, Haman's actions, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud, bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. So you didn't take your stuff, you know what I mean? Your mourning, your weeping, into the presence of the king. Why? Because he just likes happy thoughts, right? He doesn't want any downers around him. So you didn't bring that stuff into the presence of the king. You left it outside the gate.
Now, look at that in the context of Hebrews 4:6, where we can go now boldly to the throne.
Yes, we can go boldly to the throne of grace now, to Christ, yes. Yeah, what a difference. So he could not go to the king. And then we're going to see why Israel needs a mediator. You jumped ahead of me, but that's okay. Why Israel needs a mediator to go to the king? Because you did not have access to the great king. The average person had no access. So here, Mordecai, what's his recourse? He shows his mourning, okay? He takes sackcloth and ashes, goes into the midst of the city, cries out with a loud voice. He went to the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And, verse 3, in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, listen, there was a great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. So it means to lay. It means you just lay out in the street, road, wherever you're at, and you express and wail and bitter crying. And that's how they were expressing, mourning what they feared was to befall their people. Now, although it doesn't say they prayed, I'm going to take a leap and say they were praying. Doesn't say it, but to me, when I read all the other passages we read earlier where mourning, repentance, fasting. What is fasting? Fasting is saying that I'm going to set aside the gifts that God has given me, the abundance that God has given me. I'm going to push that to the side and not feel my physical needs, but I'm going to put those aside and I'm going to seek the favor of God by fasting. Now, by that, I don't mean that if you don't eat a Happy Meal today, God has to do something. And I've heard people say that, okay? Well, if you don't eat, God has to do it, right? That's some bad teaching. God is not obligated to do anything for us. Everything he does for us is by his grace. So we can't leverage God. We can't manipulate God. We can't make God do anything by saying, I'm not going to eat my Happy Meal today at McDonald's. Therefore, God has to answer. He has to heal me. He has to do whatever. No. We come to God and we make requests in faith through the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ. But he owes us nothing. Everything is by his grace. One place. Let's go over to Isaiah 58. Talking about fasting. I did a sermon a number of years ago. It might be 2014 or 2015 on fasting. It's on sermon audio. And it's on this passage. What is true fasting? This is Isaiah speaking to the people. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Verse 3, then they say, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. In such the fast is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? And then verse 5, he says, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? And when you see the naked, to cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So it's not all the externals. You can't fool God. God knows your heart. So thinking that you're going to throw dirt in your face, sackcloth and ashes, and you're not going to eat. Remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees. They did that. It was all an external show. But he wasn't fooled. So, where are we at? The people in Esther 4 are fasting, weeping, and lamenting, mourning, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 4, when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the king was deeply distressed. What was she distressed about? Well, she knew that Mordecai was out there laying in the street at the gate, making a spectacle of himself in sackcloth and ashes. That, at this point, that's all she knows. Think about it. She's in the harem of the king. She's not going to the market. She's not meeting her friends in the street. She is secluded. She is hid away. So we're going to find out she hasn't even been with the king for 30 days. Okay? And I assume he's not sleeping alone. So she's not with the king. She's cloistered in with the young women and the eunuchs. News of this tragic event by Haman has not reached her ears. She doesn't have the internet. She's not watching Fox News or CNN. She's locked in. Nothing's getting to her, right? And why would they even talk about such bad things in that area? They're not going to, right? That's not a matter of discussion or gossip. So when when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her that Mordecai was at the gate, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. So the guy shows up with a bundle and he says, "Hey, your cousin sent this to you. Put these on," right? "No thanks." Well, then Esther called for Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend to her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So she sends him out to find out what's the deal. Okay? Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. Now, I can only assume that Mordecai feels some responsibility for this edict against all of the Jews in the provinces. He was the one. I was reading Matthew Henry today, and he said Mordecai refused to bend the cap, and some phrase like that, and the knee to Haman. I'm like, what's he talking about, cap and knee? I didn't get it at first. I had to read it a few times. In other words, he wasn't tipping his cap in respect. He wasn't bending his knee, bowing, and showing the respect that he was required by the king to show to the second in command, right? The second guy. He refused to do so. His refusal, we see, created this hatred in Haman, rose up with him so bad that not only did he want to get rid of Haman, but he wanted to get rid of every Jew in the province. So I'm assuming that there was part of this mourning and grief, this cry of Mordecai, is a result of knowing that he had some hand in causing this action that Haman is bringing against his people. Now, verse 8. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. That would require her to reveal who she was. Up to this point, Mordecai told her, don't tell him you're a Jew, right? So she's undercover, so to speak. Now he's saying, no, you've got to go in and you've got to beg the king for your people. And Hathach, boy, why don't they just get good names here? Joe went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. So Mordecai, if you think that I'm in this great relationship, being the queen, the wife of the king, that I just have access on pillow talk, we can talk about these issues, we don't have that. And besides that, you should know, as everyone knows in the province, you don't walk into the presence of the king. Josephus, a Jewish historian, said, remember the two guys that were at the threshold, the two guards that were put to death? That those guys had hatchets, big axes, axes, that if anyone came to that threshold and attempted to go through there without the permission of the king, they would hack them to bits. That was their job. They were security. So Esther knows, hey, I haven't been in there in 30 days. I haven't been summoned by the king. You think I have access? I don't have access. In fact, what do you think he's going to do to me if I come in there and he doesn't put out that royal scepter, that golden little staff, and extend it to me and welcome me and give me permission to enter? If he doesn't do that, I'm going to be like Vashti. He sent her away. He'll kill me. That's her fear. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. Verse 12. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all of the other Jews. Don't think you're getting out of this because you live in the castle, you know what I mean, in the citadel. Don't think you're going to get off. Once they find out you're a Jewish, you're gone. There's no escape. The decree of the law of the Medes and the Persians, believe me, there are no exceptions. You will be hunted down, and when it's revealed, they will put you to death. You cannot be accepted. Even the queen cannot be accepted. Verse 14, listen to this. He goes further. For you, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. This is the verse, the pivot verse, the most important verse probably theologically in the whole book of Esther 14. More sermons are preached on this verse than any other verse in this whole book. For such a time as this. But he asked a question. He doesn't know that she's been put there for this purpose. He says, but who knows? This might be why you're here. Did you ever ask yourself why you were born? What is your purpose? I have one better for you. Why were you born again? Why did God save you? What purpose and plan does he have for your life? Oh, deliverance will come. But he might want to use you to bring salvation or some instruction to another person as you walk this earth. It's humbling. I've been in those places where I think there were times that I was placed in positions or places for such a time as this. And that's always looked, what do you call it, in the rearview mirror. You never see that going in. And in fact, a lot of times when you're in the midst of those places, you're crying out, God, am I making mistakes in the way I'm doing this or how I'm doing this? And you pray and ask God to help you in those hours. But I could look back and I could see situations where I believe that I was there for such a time as this. Ultimately, the key, he says, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. What's that saying? That salvation is of the Lord. It's not a people. God will use people. But God's not dependent upon us. His plan's not going to collapse if we're disobedient or if we fail to do something. Why? Because that's part of God's plan. That's hard for us to grasp and understand the providence of God. God is not limited by us saying no. Ultimately, God delivers. He delivers through means. He delivers through his servants. Think about Matthew 1:21. Read that with me real quick. Matthew 1:21. Look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Here it is, 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua. Why? Well, for he will save his people from their sins. He is their deliverer. He is their, our Savior. Salvation is of the Lord. Mordecai believed the promises of God, the promises that were made to Adam in Genesis 3:15, the promised seed. He believed the promises that were made to Abraham, that his seed shall outnumber the sands of the sea and the stars of the heavens, his descendants. And also David, that a descendant of David's would sit on the throne forever. So all of these promises that Mordecai had known and reflected upon. So Mordecai had to have some understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. He had to know somewhere, somehow, we're not told, he had to be instructed that he believed in the God of the Bible. He believed that Yahweh, God, would send someone to deliver his people. That was his faith statement. Deliverance will come. Might not come through you, Esther, if you're not obedient. And if you don't do it. But it will come from somewhere else. God will not abandon or leave his people forsaken. And then he says, but you and your father's house will perish. And then the last statement. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. This might be why you're here, Esther. Think about it. 22 million? I had it written down. 25 million women lived in the empire. 400 virgins were selected as queen candidates from those 25 million. So 25 million out of 400 women, he picked you. Just by coincidence. No, not by coincidence. We know that, right? By the providence of God, you were picked. Verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Notice, in the beginning, he was giving orders to Esther, instructions to her. Now she's giving instructions to Mordecai. She has stepped up into a new role, and now she's the one calling the shots. But I found it interesting that she says, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, hold a fast. Doesn't say pray, but again, I'm going to assume prayer is part of this fasting, even though it's not mentioned, that they are seeking the face of God, asking for God to deliver the Jewish people. Go and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And then this is interesting. I and my young women will also fast as you do. So here she's now publicly stating she's a Jewess. She's identifying with the people of Israel, the Jews, and she's taking a stand and she's incorporating the women that are around her, the friends she has made in the harem, to pray with her. How that worked, we don't know. How many, we don't know. But it is, she says, I and my young women will fast as you do. And then I will go to the king. And then that statement, if I perish, I perish. Does it remind you of anyone else who said words very similar to that? How about Daniel chapter 3? Let's go there, Daniel 3. In fact, let's go to verse 1. Let's set the context here. Daniel 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. A cubit is about 18 inches. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready," I don't know why they got to keep repeating these instruments over and over again. "Oh, yeah. Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is God? Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O God, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. If I perish, I perish. But he will deliver me," they said. "He will deliver us, whether it be through death in the fiery furnace into the presence of the Lord, or whether he actually spares them." Well, let's not leave you hanging. What happened? "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to serve us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated. The flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over their bodies, over the bodies of these of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So, did they know God was going to spare them? No. Does Esther know if the king is going to spare her? She said, "If I perish, I perish." Chapter 5. On the third day after the request, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. So she gets all spiffed up, puts on her royal robes. She's looking good. She goes and she stands in the doorway, the threshold, and looks at the king sitting on his throne. That's the picture. Looking in, right? She didn't walk in, she just looks. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. Just coincidentally. No, not coincidentally. Providentially. You got it. You see the ups and the downs in this story, how well it's written? And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. That was a staff or a rod, okay? Probably wrapped in gold, and he held it out to her. All right, and notice, then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. So she says, "Thank you for welcoming me in." She touches the tip of it. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther?" Literally, it's "what to you." Okay, we've seen this kind of language in the past. "What to you? What is it? What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request?" And he says, "It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." Did he mean that? Not literally. All right, not literally. That's a saying. He's going to say it again in 7:2, and when we get to 7:2, we'll look at Herod. Herod says the same thing, if you'll recall, on the day that John the Baptist was beheaded. We'll save that story for chapter 7. All right? So he says, what's your request? What do you want? What's your request? "It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." Verse 4, and Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." She doesn't rush in and say, "You got to help us deliver all these Jews." No, she seems to be a very wise and shrewd woman. And she, what's that? She says, "A way to a man's heart is through his stomach," right? Yeah. She says, yep. The way to a man's heart and to his head is through his stomach. So, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." She could have said, talk to the king. But you see the drama, the tension that's building in this story. Haman's going to be included in this feast. I love the way this rolls. This is just such a beautiful story. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared. She's already prepared this feast, or having it prepared, for the king. Then the king said, bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked. Don't get Haman. Somebody go find that guy. So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, what is your wish? What did you? Why would you approach me? Why would you take that chance, basically, that I could have rejected you, but I received you? What would make you come in? He's dying to know what prompted her to approach him on his royal throne, uninvited. What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. He repeats it. Then Esther answered, my wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and to fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them tomorrow, and I will do as the king has said. I'm not going to tell you now. He's just like, I'll give it to you, I'll give it to you. He's obligating himself. He's hanging out there, and she's like, no, come to the feast tomorrow, and I will do as the king has said. Now, here's the part I like. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. He had been invited to a private banquet with the king and the queen. He thought he was somebody, right? I was with the king and the queen, just the three of us, and we had a banquet, right? Arrogant, prideful. So he's glad of heart. He's all proud, and he walks out. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Mordecai, just by refusing to acknowledge him, not tremble in fear, didn't pay him the time of day, that enraged Mordecai and ruined and rained on his parade. All the good stuff that happened to him, he let one man ruin it. He was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. So calls all his family and round him his friends. Verse 11, and Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, right? The number of his sons, like his wife doesn't know how many sons he has, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. I am number two in this whole place, all of Persia. The king has elevated me and promoted me above all the rest of these officials. He's on a roll. Then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. You see his suspenders poking out, you know. He's just so boastful. And tomorrow also I'm invited by her together with the king. Well, yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made. That's over 75 feet high. Now, they didn't hang with a noose. They impaled the body on a sharp spike. So, do you need a 75-foot high spike with a platform to throw somebody down on it to do the act? I don't think so.
But you could see the pride and the arrogance. Hey, listen, even the people in the back row are going to see this one. When I throw him off of the platform onto that spike and he's impaled, even the people that are short and in the back are going to witness this. So this is a sign of pride, another sign of his arrogance. He's going to build it 75 feet high. So he's all happy with this. They encouraged him. Let a gallows 50 cubits high, 75 feet high, hang him high. Oh, never mind. You don't remember that movie. That's an old spaghetti western. Hang him high. Let the gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning, tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Oh, yeah, man. We're going to build it 75 feet high, get it all prepared, and then in the morning, we're going to go to tell the king that Mordecai is being disrespectful. He's not obeying the king's statement, the king's ruling, the king's edict, that everyone should bow before Haman and show him respect. Okay? So in the morning, tell the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. After you get done rid of this guy, Mordecai, then you can go right to the feast. Right? And you can really have a good party. That guy will be done with, and you don't have to worry about him. This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. So he's pretty happy. He's going to hang his enemy, who shows him no respect. He's got the edict that's already been made. He's going to kill not only Haman on that gallows himself, he's going to kill all of the Jews throughout all of the 127 provinces. After he kills Mordecai on the gallows, he's going to go celebrate with just him, the king, and the queen. And when he comes out, there's going to be no one there at the gate to ruin his parade. He'll be happy forevermore. Well, so he thinks. We're going to stop because chapter 6, it gets gooder, as they say. It keeps getting gooder and gooder. Any comments or questions on this section?
The expression of winning favor, you see a parallel to the language used for Noah, similar type of finding favor in the eyes of the Lord. Extension of grace.
Yes, I think you can compare that to the statement of Noah. Perhaps you will find favor. Again, there's no guarantee that we will find favor outside of the person and work of Christ. They look forward to the promises of God. We look backward and to the promises of God even in the future that have yet been unfulfilled. But I think one of the things we fail to do sometimes, we feel that God is obligated to us, and it is his favor, it is his grace that's extended to us. Just as the scepter of the king would go out, so the scepter of the king goes out to us. Okay? But today, as Richard said from Hebrews, we have the boldness now to enter into the throne room. Okay? Why? Because we have an intercessor who sits at the right hand, who intercedes for us, and we enter not on our own merit, on our own goodness, but we enter through a mediator, just as Esther went to mediate for the people, the Jews, people of God in that day, we now have a mediator who approaches the throne of God in our behalf with us. We don't go by ourselves. We only go clothed in the blood and the righteousness of our Savior, and he makes the way for us. I had read a story years ago of Civil War soldier had been wounded in battle, and he wanted to go and talk to Mr. Lincoln, who was the president at that time. So he limped up to the front steps of where Lincoln was at, and he walked up, and there were soldiers there, and they said, "What's your business, soldier?" He said, "I would like to see Mr. President, Mr. Lincoln. Do you have an appointment?" "No." "Well, then you can't gain access." So he walked back down the steps. He was sitting under a tree on a bench, and he was quite dejected. And then all of a sudden, this little kid comes running by, and he goes, "Hey, mister, why are you looking so sad?" He said, "Well, I wanted to go in and see Mr. Lincoln, speak to the president, and thank him for what he's doing. I was wounded in battle, and I just want to tell him thank you for everything he's doing." And a little boy said, "Really? Come with me." So the little boy took him by the hand and they walked past the soldiers, walked all the way around the back, came in the back door, walked in the back door, walked in. Mr. Lincoln, president, was standing there talking with a bunch of other men. All of a sudden he turned to his son and said, "Can I help you? What would you, interrupted his meeting and said, "What would you like, son?" And he goes, "I'd like to introduce you to my friend." And I thought, what a wonderful picture. We don't have access, but there is one who does. And how do we get into the presence of our King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Well, through the mercies of Christ, not in our own works and our own efforts. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that through this book, Esther, we see a wonderful picture of your care and deliverance and your providence, Lord. We look at it backwards, almost like reading Hebrew from back to front. We can't see into the future how you will work, but we can look backwards and see your faithfulness throughout all generations. And Lord, that encourages us and strengthens us to trust you even more. You are a God who fulfills his promises, and we thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the grace that you've so abundantly poured out upon us. May we, O Lord, now approach your throne in a holy boldness, knowing that it is through the righteousness of Christ that we have access. O Lord, grant us the faith to pray and to trust you. May we be used in whatever circumstances you bring us into. May we see it that you have put us there for such a time as this. And may we, by faith, walk in obedience and trust you and be used by you to work your works and to do the will that you have put us on this earth to do. Reveal to us, O Lord, the desires of your heart upon our hearts, that they might become our desires. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.